Let's pray again as we begin today. Father, open our eyes. Cause us to see what is so elusive to us. Lord, we confess that in so many ways we have but a glimmer of what it is that is beyond our natural sight, beyond our natural ears, beyond our ability to perceive. Father, I pray that you would enliven our minds to the glory, your glory, that is in the face of Christ himself. The glory that our own countenance reflects as a mirror. The glory of his likeness that is being reproduced in us. Father, we know that it is your Spirit who enables us to see what can't be seen. It is your Spirit who teaches us in the inner man. It is your Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves before you today. I pray for these saints. And I pray for those that are here that don't know you, that in both instances, according to each one's need, you would cause the glory of Christ to be made known. That your name would be exalted. Father, teach us, we pray. Our constant prayer, our constant petition, is that you would lead us into the truth and that you would perfect that truth in us. Help each one this day to enter into and to grow in that truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we've started our consideration of sacred space, I hope at this point that you realize that it's not just for the sake of a topical study that we could come up with in some manner, shape, or form, but the goal of it, as the goal of all that we do, is that we would see the Savior, that we would understand what it is that God has done in Christ and our participation in that. And so even as we consider this topic of God's dwelling place, our goal is to ultimately see the fulfillment of that truth in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And through our own union with him, the ultimate realization, the consummation of that in us individually, but more importantly, corporately as the people of God, the church as the dwelling place of God. So all of the ideas, all of the imagery, all of the content that the Scripture unfolds for us has a very personal significance, a very real significance, a gospel significance. Not simply more information so that we can think that we know our Bibles better, but living truth, the life of God that is in Christ. We saw last time, and even in the introduction, that sacred space implicates first and foremost God's dwelling, the place where God dwells, the reality of God's inhabitation. And it is very much a God-centered reality in that way, but it is also, and more importantly, a creational reality. And by that, I simply mean that the concept of sacred space or the dwelling place of God speaks to a place, so to speak, in time and in space, a place in time and space where man encounters God. It is God's habitation, but God's habitation in relation to his creation. It speaks to the way, ultimately, how it is that God meets with his creatures and specifically with man. Sacred space speaks to how it is that God makes himself comprehensible and accessible to human beings. We saw that in the mountain of God imagery, that it speaks to this idea of a high place that is appropriate for God's dwelling place, a place that is high and lifted up, suitable to a high and lofty God, and yet a place that is accessible to human beings, a place of the divine human encounter. And in that topic, particularly of the mountain of God, we see the centrality of man in the concept of sacred space. The centrality of man is seen most importantly in this idea of man's created and relational status as the image son. And what I mean by that, and that term may be familiar to many of you, but it refers to the fact that man alone of all of God's creatures, even his angels, man alone has been created in God's image and likeness. And not simply that as a creature he would have in himself certain of God's attributes, what in theology is often called the communicable attributes of God, those qualities or attributes of God that can be communicated to a creature. It's not simply that man has some of those attributes, but again, form follows function. And so the question is, why does man share in the divine attributes? Why is man image bearer? And it's because of the purpose that God has for him, that man uniquely among all of God's creatures would have the relational status of sonship. Man is the image son, created for the purpose of person-to-person intimacy. He bears the divine likeness for the very purpose of sonship. And we know, even as Christ has now brought all of the aspects of his saving work, and we speak about justification, and we speak about reconciliation, and we speak about propitiation and all of these ideas, the crowning idea over all of that is the adoption of sons. Justification, atonement, forgiveness, those things are not the end. They're the means to the end. The end is sonship, the adoption of sons. And so the implication is simply this, and again, this may not be unfamiliar to many of you, but a human being's sense of himself depends absolutely on his or her sense of God. If man bears the divine likeness in himself, and if that likeness is unto the goal of sonship, an intimacy with the Creator Father, then our sense of ourselves depends absolutely on how we conceive of God. A person cannot know himself or herself apart from knowing God. And not knowing God in just simply a theological way, informationally, but knowing God in a relational way. The very conception of what it means to be human, for our apprehension of that, our comprehension of that, it depends upon our knowing God and our knowing God in a relational way. And what that means is that no human being can come to an authentic, a genuine knowledge of himself, beginning with himself as the point of reference. And yet this is what every human being does by nature and by default. Every person is on a quest of self-understanding, self-knowledge. Who am I? Why am I here? What does it mean to be human? What is the meaning of life? And the point of reference that we have in all of that, again, because of the nature of sin, is ourselves. And beginning from ourselves and working out from ourselves, with ourselves as the point of reference in everything, we cannot arrive at an understanding and a knowledge of ourselves. It's impossible. Self-knowledge and therefore self-realization, and by that I mean coming into the authenticity of our human existence, self-knowledge and self-realization depend upon knowing God, not in a speculative way, not in an informational way, not simply in a religious way, but in a relational way. A knowledge that is true, a knowledge that is experiential in the sense that it is something that we have personally experienced and personally own and personally live into. And so what that means is that sacred space, as speaking to the place or the reality of the divine human encounter, is as much man word as God word. We think of God's dwelling place as some sort of a remote idea of a throne up in the sky, or a sanctuary up in the sky where God sits, surrounded by his cherubim, surrounded by all of these surreal, ethereal ideas, even the kinds of imagery that you see Ezekiel seeing at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. Surreal, metaphysical, spiritual imagery. But sacred space is as much man word as it is God word. In the divine human encounter, relationship is both established and nurtured. Sacred space speaks to the divine human encounter, and it is in that context of that encounter that relationship is both established and nurtured. And it's in that relationship that human beings realize their own humanity, both objectively and also experientially. It is in that divine human encounter and the growth and the flourishing of that, the flourishing of that relationship and all of its implications, it's in that dynamic that a human being actually comes to discern and live into and grow into, not just informationally and objectively, but experientially, his own or her own true humanity. Well, as it pertains to, as this topic of shalom pertains to the issue of human beings, as it pertains to human beings and these things that I've been speaking about, it's the very heart of that concept of shalom. As we think about these things and we think about what shalom really is, these ideas are the very heart of that. And we'll be talking more about that. So my initial thesis is this. We started out 2 weeks ago with me saying sacred space is a concept that is very foreign and very elusive to us, even as Christians. And it's really an idea that's impossible for the non-Christian to even really conceive, other than in some sort of vague ways that I've spoken of. Our natural inability to discern this concept of sacred space reflects the approach that we have to life innately. This utilitarian, self is the point of reference, self is the point of concern, radical selfishness in all things. That is the reason that we cannot see sacred space for what it is. It's the reason that we can't discern ultimately this concept of shalom. It's the reason that we cannot understand and live into the second area that we'll be discussing today, this principle of Shabbat or Sabbath. So what I'd like to do today is open those things up for you as part of our discovery of sacred space. We saw last time that the essence of sacred space is the place where God dwells in relation to his creation. And we saw that in the imagery of the mountain of God and the garden of God. This week, I want to consider the form of sacred space. By that, I mean, what form does the dwelling place of God take? What characterizes it? What sorts of qualities mark it? What is the form taken by sacred space? And there are two aspects to this that I think are foundational. And I want to deal with each one separately, and then I want to relate them together in closing. The first is this idea of shalom. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and I'm not going to go through all of chapter 1, we'll finish off the end of it. But in this process, the creational process, a process of ordering and filling, the text tells us that in the bursting forth of the earth, the bursting forth of the created order, it was formless and void. And those ideas mean that it was without inhabitants and incapable of sustaining inhabitants. It was uninhabitable and without inhabitants. And what God does is he begins a process of ordering and filling. Ordering and filling. And as he moves through the process of creation in this series of episodes, six creative episodes, you see God's assessment of what it is that he's doing. And his assessment in each instance is this. God looked and he saw that it was good. Tov. And good, as in our English adjective good, can mean all sorts of different things. Takes on all kinds of qualities depending on what kind of word it's associated with, what it's describing. But God looks on what he does incrementally and he sees that it's good. And this goodness or this perfection of what he's doing comes to its apex with the creation of man. The being who alone is created in God's image and likeness. And God creates man, we'll deal with this more next time, Lord willing, but God creates man for the sake of a specific role in his creation that's given to us near the end of chapter 1. But the apex of God's creation, the capstone of his creation, is the creation of his image, Son. And when God is done with this work of creation, he steps back. And as it were, he looks at all that he has done and he pronounces it to be tov me'od, exceedingly good. The NAS says very good. Verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. Exceedingly good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This goodness speaks to much more than simply the absence of badness or the absence of fault. This principle of goodness ultimately, as it fleshes itself out, as we will see, speaks to this principle of shalom. The Hebrew concept shalom is often, probably most often, translated by the English noun peace. But it means much more than the normal connotations that we attach to the term peace. As human beings, we are instinctively, again, because of the fact of who we are, what we were created for and what we were created as image-bearing sons, as those created for that role and with that constitution, we are instinctively drawn towards the notion of peace. In the sense in which we will come to understand it. But the peace that we envision, the peace that people think of, is always falling far short of the biblical idea. To us, peace means the absence of conflict or friendly relations or civility or mutuality, kindness. Some sort of magnanimous coexistence. But all of those things fall short of peace and really have nothing to do in and of themselves per se with the notion of peace. Because all peaceful human relations are nonetheless set in the context of the fundamental principle of estrangement and enmity. Every person comes into the world, and again, this is all Genesis chapter 3, and we've dealt with this many times, but every person comes into the world fundamentally estranged from God. The very essence of sin is estrangement and the enmity that's bound up in that. And being estranged from the one whose image we bear, the one who in that sense is the definition of who we are, the one in whom we can really know who we are, being estranged and alienated from him, we're also estranged from ourselves. This is the nature of the death that has come because of sin. The incapacity to know and to live into our humanity is the death in which we exist. And being estranged from ourselves, because we're estranged from God, it flows out into estrangement from every other person. We know no one else. We don't know what a true human being looks like as we come into this world. And there's estrangement with the created order. So self-alienation ensures mutual alienation. So whatever we think peace is at the national level, at the world level, at the wife and husband level, at the family level, at the workplace level, whatever we think peace is, it's always a definition and a framework and a manifestation that are within the realm of a fundamental estrangement. And therefore, those things have nothing to do with peace. They have nothing to do with the idea of shalom. Whether it's civility, whether it's friendliness, whether it's kindness, whether it's mutual respect, whether it's deference, all of those things lie on the surface. And they really belie and they distract us from the true principle that lies underneath, the estrangement and enmity that fill the human heart. We can only think of peace in terms of some sort of mutual benefit or unexpressed discord. At the national level, we think of peace in terms of what? No active hostility between nations. We want peace in the Middle East, but all that means is no rockets. And no bombs, no kidnappings, no murders. Shalom is much more than repressed enmity. Whatever that repressed enmity, whatever form it happens to take, and whatever motivates it, it's much more than that. Fundamentally, shalom speaks to this principle of integrity or wholeness. We tend to use the word integrity to mean someone who speaks the truth. But that's more kind of a symptom of integrity than the definition of it. Integrity means something that is whole, that is not fragmented. We talk about integers, they're whole numbers. We talk about something that's integral. Integrity means wholeness, not fragmented. And when considered in relation to the created order, shalom refers to the perfection and the blessedness of creational harmony. The wholeness, the fittedness, the lack of fragmentation within the created order. And what happened with the fall was fragmentation. Estrangement is about fragmentation, isn't it? Man at odds with God, man at odds with himself, man at odds with everyone around him. Adam and Eve at odds with themselves. The creation at odds with them. The ground being cursed. You have to fight to bring forth bread from the ground. It's going to bear thorns and thistles. It's by the sweat of your brow that you'll eke out a living. Fragmentation, distance, discord. Those things are the opposite of shalom. And so taken in the most comprehensive sense, shalom is the condition in which every created thing finds itself in perfect conformity to itself and its created function. Shalom for me is when I am perfectly conformed to myself in the authentic truth of who I really am. When I know and live into authentically and fully without compromise who I am. And ultimately, obviously, that implicates who I am in relation to God. Because of the nature of what it means to be an image son. And when something is in perfect conformity in its own understanding and in its practice to itself, it will be in conformity to everything else. Because God created a creation in which things are interdependent. Not only people are interdependent, but the whole created world that we can experience is interdependent. We talk about ecosystems in which there are all sorts of plant and animal species and other non-living things as well that are all mutually beneficial. They have a synergistic relationship where they help each other and they depend upon each other. You have parasites that live off of creatures and yet they depend on those parasites for their own well-being. The remora that attach themselves to sharks are parasites. And they feed off of the algae and other things that get onto the shark's skin. But the shark is benefited by it because they help to keep it free of the things that would, you know, would irritate its skin and would be harmful to it. These sympathetic, synergistic relationships. God made an interdependent created order. And so my own shalom implicates everything around me. This is what Cornelius Plantinga says in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He says, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight. In a shalomic state, each entity would have its own integrity or structured wholeness, and each would also possess many edifying relations to other entities. This isn't just about the absence of conflict or me getting along with my wife or my husband or our nation not being at war. This is a principle that vastly exceeds that. And we can see that in the natural world, it's a concept that we can't even really get our arms around. Because it has its focal point, the very ground of shalom is God at the center of that. And everything in relationship to Him, first and foremost. And so in a world that is estranged from God, there's not even no shalom, there's no conception of it. But shalom was the defining characteristic of the first creation. It is bound up in this pronouncement of God when He looks at everything that it was very good. Everything is in harmony. Everything is in perfect conformity to itself. There is no estrangement. There is no enmity. There is no fragmentation in the created order. Shalom described the character of the entire creation. And we're going to see more narrowly the sacred space of Eden itself. Because whatever was the blessedness in the whole creation, as shalom ultimately finds its focal point in the relationship between God and man, the garden, Eden itself, was the place that epitomized shalom. And I want to show this to you in two particulars. And again, the point of all of this is to say, what's really the character or the quality of sacred space? It is shalomic space. It is this sort of reality that we're talking about. The first thing that demonstrates it, and I've already touched on this, so I'm not going to develop it much, but that's man's created role in relation to everything that God has done. Man was created to be the point of the mediation of God's relationship with His creation. Man is created as vice regent. He is, in a sense, God to the creation. God administers His relationship, His rule, His lordship. He administers all of His interaction with His creation through man, who is His image son. And I've said to you before, this is very consistent, again, even with monarchical structures, even in the ancient world and even more modernly, where a king really administers his rule through his son. His son is the practical point of the administration of his rule over his kingdom. And that was what man was created for. He is the vice regent. All of the harmony and interordering of the created order as it stands in relation to man, but ultimately through man back to God, that is the whole dynamic that we see laid out for us in Genesis 1 and 2. And the creational charge of man, the charge that God gave to man in the beginning, that he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. And he was to rule over it. In God's name and on God's behalf. That charge in the beginning of the creation, again, reflects this comprehensive relational structure that exists between God and man and every other created thing. That relational structure that's defined by that commission that God gave to the man, in turn, that whole ordering of things indicates, again, the shalomic nature of the original creation. Everything is in harmony. Everything is as God intended it. Everything is fitted and organized. No fragmentation. And so the very commission that God gave to man, the very nature of man in the whole scheme of things, and notice that the pronouncement that it is all very good comes after God has created man in his image and likeness for that specific role. So that's the first thing, is the way man fits into the equation. The second thing, and this goes back to last week, is the idea of Eden as the garden of God. That garden imagery, as it speaks of beauty, abundance, fullness, profusion, full satisfaction, blessedness. The perfection expressed in that garden imagery again reflects on the fact that this is the place where God dwells with man in perfect intimacy, perfect harmony, perfect blessedness. If the essence of sacred space is the divine human encounter, then the all-inclusive perfection of that encounter, which is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, the all-encompassing, all-inclusive perfection of that encounter is the essence of shalom. Let me say that again. If the essence of sacred space is the divine human encounter, God meeting with men in time and space, the reality in which God is present in his creation, specifically in relation to man. If that's the essence of sacred space, then the perfection of that, as it centers particularly in God in relation to man and through man with the whole creation, the perfect harmonious ordering of that is the very essence of shalom. So the first creation, and specifically as the first creation spoke of sacred space, it was a shalomic reality. The form of sacred space is shalomic. It is of the order of this sort of peace, wholeness, integrity, perfection. And if it is in fact a shalom reality, then it is also a Shabbat reality. Shabbat, the Hebrew word that most often speaks or is used in the sense of a Sabbath. Shabbat, Sabbath. And we'll see how that's the case. That if it's shalomic, it is a Sabbath reality as well. The basic sense of this term Shabbat is cessation. It can be used of severing something, truncating something, cutting something off. It can be used of desisting from a course of action. You know, if it takes an object or doesn't take an object in its grammatical form. It can be the stopping of something, some activity, the cessation of something. It can be the cutting off of a particular thing. Cessation is the idea. The first occurrence in the Bible comes in chapter 2. And I'd like to read these first three verses with you. Now, keep in mind again what God has done at the end of chapter 1. The pronouncement that he's made over this creation. Again, what I'm trying to do in all of this is to move through the development of sacred space until it finally comes to reside on Christ himself. And then through him to those that are in him. And to an ultimate new creation. So the first manifestation of sacred space pertains to this first creation. What happened in the garden, or what happened in this first creative work of God. And that's why we're looking at these things. What were the qualities of that? So it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, the Lord God had completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So the very first occurrence of the Sabbath or Shabbat idea comes in this passage. And it's specifically found in relation to this creational work of God and his cessation from creation. The stopping from the created work. And I'd like to point out two things in particular about this that help us to understand this idea of Shabbat or Sabbath or rest. Here it occurs as a verb. God rested from his work. He stopped his work. He ceased his work. The first thing I want to point out to you is the association of this Shabbat idea with the seventh day. We know that the creation episode or the creation sequence is partitioned into six episodes. And along the way, God is saying, it was good, it was good, it was good. And when he's all done at the end of the sixth day, he says, it was very good. And so this seventh day is characterized by completion. Cessation arising from completion. And what this seventh day does is it serves in the text to mark the introduction of a new reality. It doesn't commemorate the 6 days of creation. That's not what it's doing. It's not simply commemorating or honoring these creational episodes per se. What it's doing is it's testifying to a new state of things defined by completion, wholeness, perfection. The seventh day is speaking, in the way that it's being treated here, to a new reality that has come. A reality marked by wholeness, perfection, completion. And in response to this new reality, God pronounces his blessing upon it. And he sanctifies it. He sets it apart in a way where it is unique. It belongs to him. It reflects on him. It speaks to him. He blesses it. He praises it. He takes this new reality of completion and he praises it. And I want you to note here that God doesn't command the man to sanctify the seventh day. Instead, the whole of the creation simply enters into it. The second thing I want you to note, so the first thing is the association of Shabbat with the seventh day, and we'll talk more about all that. The second thing I want you to note is that the seventh day is represented in the text as unending. Now, there's dispute about this, but I think that to me it's a very clear principle, particularly when we begin to take what God is doing here in Genesis 1 and 2 and let it flesh itself out in what God does progressively through the rest of the scripture, building towards the new creation that's come in Christ. But I say that it is a perpetual seventh day, taking note of the very conspicuous absence of the transitional evening and morning formula that's used in relation to the other 6 days. Each of the 6 days ends with, and it was evening and it was morning, the first day, or day one, day two, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. Now we have the seventh day, and that formula is not attached to it. The implication, and follow me on this, the implication is that the sabbatical nature, the Sabbath nature of the seventh day was to define the whole creational structure and order that God had put into place. He is done. He has done this shalomic work. It's the completion, the stoppage, the cessation is in place. God has ceased because it is all finished. It is all complete. It is all perfect. And that sabbatical character of that day is to speak to that whole reality that is now in place. The seventh day speaks to a new state of things. And so as completed by God, the creation was to exist from that time forward and also be recognized as a Sabbath reality. In the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, there's this statement. It's very brief, and there's a lot more that could be said. But they say, the end of God's creative work brought about a new type of time. Blessed and set aside. Blessed and set aside. Set aside means sanctified. It brought about a new type of time. Blessed and set aside. Presumably in order that what was created could now be. It could live into the reality of what God had done. The seventh day was to be a day, an unending day for fruitfulness, dominion, for relationship. And so this text does not establish a Sabbath ordinance for men, and that's a different topic in a sense, but it comes out in this passage. What it does is it's simply the text is defining the seventh day as post-creation time. The seventh day as post-creation time, characterized by cessation that arises from completion and perfection. God looks and he says, it is very good. And he's done. It's perfect. It's in order. It's shalom. And shalom now becomes the reality going forward. And God praises it. And he sets it aside. And he says, this is it. And the creation is now to enter into that and live into that. We don't go back to another day one and another day two and another day three. The seventh day is the perpetuation of the reality that God has put into place. Biblically, the number seven is a number most often associated with God, but it's a number of fullness, of completion, of wholeness, of perfection. And so it's appropriately here associated with the idea of shalom. And so you have God praising and commending and sanctifying the seventh day. He is setting apart for himself and for the praise of his own glory, the shalomic perfection that he has so marvelously brought to pass. That's what's happening here. So how do we put shalom and Shabbat together then? How do they fit together? When you consider them together in relation again to the creation, to what it is that God made and how it was to function, I think this is the relationship between the two that emerges. Shabbat serves to testify to shalom. Shabbat serves to testify to shalom. Shalom comes first. The wholeness, the integrity, the perfection, the harmoniousness of the creation comes first. And God attests to it by this principle of Shabbat. The greatest attestation that God could give to what he's done, to the fact that it's perfect, that it's complete, that there's nothing to add to it, there's nothing to alter. The greatest attestation that he can give, that he can make to what it is that he has done is to not do anything else in relation to his creation, to the creative activity, right? Having spent many years as an engineer, I know that you never get to that point. You just run out of time and money. It's always close enough. This will work. But God ceases because it's the way that it was intended to be. Shalom signifies that it is finished. Doesn't it? And therefore, Shabbat is the testimony to that completion. That completion is proclaimed through Shabbat. And already you should have in your mind that one day, because what comes in chapter 3, as we're going to see, is the dismantling of shalom. Shalom means it's finished in the sense that if it's perfect, I'm done. And cessation testifies to that in an observable way. But it's not ultimately done. And one day those words, it is finished, are going to be uttered again. And this time when they're uttered, it's going to be to introduce a shalomic reality that will be ultimate, that will be everlasting. There will forever be nothing more to be done. So the fact that God sanctified a perpetual day defined by cessation clearly shows the sabbatical nature of his shalomic creation. The fact that he sanctified this day and said, I'm done. It's what it was created to be. shows, again, that the creation is a shalom creation, a harmonious, a perfect creation, and that God has ceased. He has left off. But the reinforcement of that relationship and that idea, even with respect to the first creation, is also demonstrated. And I'm just going to introduce these things because we'll be dealing with them much more in the weeks and the months ahead. The way in which the scripture begins to play these ideas out as it moves forward also testifies to this relationship and this reality. And the first thing I want to just touch on in that regard is Israel's existence in Canaan. Now, we know, and we're going to see it more clearly, but I've already touched on the fact that Canaan was to be, in a sense, a prototype return to Eden. The language of Canaan is the language of Eden. The language of abundance, the language of blessing. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter, let's just look at chapter 8 very quickly. Lots of things I could turn to, but for the sake of time, just look at chapter 8 very briefly. Again, as Moses is instructing the sons of Israel as they're poised to go into the land, and he's telling them what it is that they're gaining and how it is that they're to think about it, how it is that they're to live out this covenant relationship with God. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, to revere him, to always set him in front of your mind, to live in a consciousness of him and your relationship with him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron." You don't even have to dig down to try to mine iron out of the ground. The stones laying on the ground are iron. It's just the language of richness and profusion and abundance. You don't have to work hard. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And back over in chapter 6, God says, this is going to be a land in which I'm going to give you cities you don't have to build. I'm going to give you houses you don't have to build. I'm going to give you fields and crops, which you don't have to plant. I'm going to give you wells you don't have to dig. It's Eden. You walk in and it's there for you. And most importantly to that idea of Canaan being, in a sense, in a typological way, a return of man to Eden, is that it's God's sanctuary. Exodus 15. And God says to Israel, as soon as he has them at Sinai, take a contribution to build me a sanctuary so that when we get into Canaan, I can dwell among you. Canaan is a prototype of man returning to Eden. It is God's sanctuary, but his sanctuary where he will dwell with his son as a father and in some imagery as a husband. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. I have redeemed my son to take him into my sanctuary to dwell with me in my sanctuary land. A return to Eden. So Yahweh's son was to possess Canaan as a garden sanctuary. But a garden sanctuary where the man's existence there was to be distinguished by the principle of Shabbat. At the very heart of Israel's relationship with God was Sabbath. We think of the Sabbath as the weekly one day in seven, but that was just a tiny piece of the Sabbath principle. There was not only the weekly Sabbath, which God ties to his own creative rest, but also to the redemptive rest that he's given to Israel. And I'm not going to take the time today to develop all of that. You can study it further yourself through the notes. But both his own rest, his refreshment from creation, this quality of refreshment and cessation, as well as also the redemptive component of that, that Israel was delivered from its arduous labor, its enslavement, the burden of its agonizing labor. It is liberated to now be free of that burden of labor. Redemption becomes an issue in the book of Deuteronomy in relation to the weekly Sabbath. But in addition to the weekly Sabbath, there were also the land Sabbaths. Every seventh year, they had to leave the land fallow. The land had to have its own rest, its own refreshment. And after seven seventh year Sabbaths, there was the 50th year where the whole year was a Sabbath of Sabbaths, the Jubilee. That 50th year, all encumbrance in Israel was canceled. Indentured servants were released. Properties were restored back to the patriarchal families. It was a release across the whole land, the land and the people. The 50th year was a year of complete release, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And in addition to the land and the Jubilee Sabbath, you had all of the festal Sabbaths associated with Israel's feasts and with its sacrifices. High convocations, holy convocations, special days, apart from just the weekly Sabbath. And so in all of that, you have this weaving in of various themes and various ideas and the Sabbath principle talking to different things. But together, all of these Sabbaths spoke of Israel's existence in a place. They called God and man and the creation to come together in this reality of rest, of cessation. And it takes on another quality in relation to Christ, but that's down the road. We're not going to get there today. Sabbath observance was about sanctification. God set apart this creation, or this seventh day, as a Sabbath day. He set it apart. He sanctified it. And sanctification is bound up in the Sabbath idea. Sanctification meaning a setting apart or a consecration. And what all of these Sabbaths in Israel were to teach them is that God had set them apart for himself. He had brought them into his sanctuary. They were dwelling with him there. And their Sabbath existence was a life of devotion and worship in the shalomic perfection of his own sanctuary. We'll see that as we move on. And then the second thing, and I've touched on this as well, is the typological nature of the first creation. God wasn't done in Eden. That was the starting point. God's not trying to just get us back to the first creation. The first creation was a portrait. It portrayed what God was ultimately going to do. The first creation was waiting its own fulfillment in the new creation. That ultimately is the new heavens and the new earth. Adam and Eve dwelt in a shalomic reality. They entered into God's rest with the rest of the creation. And yet, in their quest for autonomy, it was all spoiled. Shalom was devastated, and man was released, in a sense, or sent away from participating in God's Shabbat. God sent them from the garden. And from that point forward, it was going to be agony and toil and enmity and strife and estrangement. But he also promised, in the midst of the curse, that a day was coming of restoration. God promised another Sabbath day, another Shabbat. He promised the recovery of shalom, and he promised that that shalom would bring an everlasting Shabbat. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. I'd like to just read this section with you and then close. All of these principles that are revealed early on in the scripture in relation to the first creation, when we understand that the first creation is going someplace, then we can say that these things mean more than simply what's in Genesis 1 and 2. They're speaking ultimately, particularly once the fall comes and you have the calamity, the devastation of shalom and the devastation of rest, in the sense that man is now severed from that peace, from that rest. He hasn't ceased. He's ever striving. He's moved away from God's rest. But the scripture speaks of the recovery that God has promised in the language of the recovery of the blessedness of shalom and the Shabbat associated with it. This comes out of chapter 59, in which God gives, through his prophet, a lengthy exposition of the predicament of man. The problem isn't that God can't save. The problem is that man has created a scenario in which God will not hear him any longer. God will not save him any longer. God will not honor his cries any longer. And he paints this incredible portrait of the devastation of mankind. That everything that we do is hollow and empty. Everything we do just further condemns us. And even those who would, in a sense, hope for peace can't find it. Those who long for justice can't find it. Those who would seek to be delivered from this morass of hopelessness become a prey of those who are the predators. There's no hope. And you have God looking and seeing, is there a man out there? Is there a remedy out there? And there's nothing. And so God says, I will put on the breastplate of righteousness. I will put on the helmet of salvation. I'll come as a warrior and I will bring this remedy. I will do it. I will solve the problem that man can't solve. And I will do it in a Redeemer who will come to Zion. Zion is epitomizing the place of God's habitation, the place where he meets with his people, that relational sacred space idea. God will bring a Redeemer to Zion. And because of what God will do in Zion, now in chapter 60, the proclamation, and this is an exhortation to Zion, more narrowly, Jerusalem. But the creation that is now going to be restored, this is an exhortation. Arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and you will be radiant. This is again Zion in the imagery of Isaiah. Zion is like a mother who bears children for God. You will see and be radiant and your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea. It will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands, the distant nations, the nations on the seas in distant places, they will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of Yahweh your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations. This is the language that John picks up in his vision at the end of the book of Revelation. With their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. This is all to Zion. The nations will be utterly ruined who will not serve you. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypresses together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, speaking again of the desolation that came in the captivities, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breast of kings. And you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. Everything will be greater. Everything will be better. And I will make peace your administrators. And I will make righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation, and your gates will be called praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. All your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in its time. Shalom will be restored, and with it Shabbat. The finished creation in Genesis 1, the finished creation as sacred space, was a shalomic reality. Everything was harmonious, everything was perfect, everything was orderly. And particularly man in relation to God. Man, the image son, administering God's rule over the work of his hands, bearing the light and the knowledge of God across the earth as they reproduce and multiply and fill. The knowledge of God filling the earth through his image sons as they go forth. Man was an integral and is an integral part of Shalom and Shabbat. And this is the reason why, I'm convinced anyway, this is the reason why every human being has an innate compulsion towards peace and rest. Every human being has an innate compulsion towards peace and rest. And we seek it and understand it and envision it and pursue it and perceive it in many different ways. We want to get along better with our wives or our husbands. We want to not have that problem with our neighbor anymore or our boss. We want to not struggle with our customers so much. We want peace. We seek rest in vacations, in retirement, in time off, in downtime. We long for peace and we long for rest. And as Isaiah 59 says, they are far from us. They're far from us first in that we don't even know what they are. We're looking for an earthly, temporal manifestation of things that are otherworldly and spiritual and eternal. We're seeking peace and we're seeking rest under the sun in the context of estrangement. There's something in us that knows we were created for shalom and that we were created for Shabbat. But we're like the old country western song, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. We don't know where to find it because we don't know what it is. There are as many ways of seeking peace and rest practically as there are people on the planet. But we have no way of either perceiving them rightly or attaining them. Christ said, peace and rest are found in him. Did didn't he? Staying in the Old Testament, just so we can see again the truth of how it is that Jesus can say, I am the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. Turn to Micah chapter 4. And with this, I'm done. And I'd like for this to be our point of meditation for the Lord's table today. God created a world with the intention that all of it would be sacred space. One day His habitation is going to fill the whole earth. The New Jerusalem speaks to an all-comprehending reality. The whole creation is sacred space. And sacred space has the form of shalom and the form of Shabbat. And Jesus comes as the true sanctuary. And the one who says, in me you find peace. In me you find rest. And we could see many places in the Gospels where that's said. But I want to show you that even Jesus' words in that regard testify that He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. In Micah 4, beginning at verse 1, the prophet says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. It's again the bringing in of the nations of the earth, the same thing that Isaiah was talking about. That in this day, the people of God becomes a global phenomenon, and the whole earth becomes the holy city. For from Zion will go forth the law, God's instruction, the truth, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. Shalom. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his own God, as for us, we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts. Even those whom I've afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant. And the outcasts will become a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, the tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. This is talking again about Jerusalem. The tower, the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. The former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city. You will dwell in the field. You will go to Babylon. Again, in the historical context, God is promising the end of the kingdom, the end of David's throne. You will go into captivity, but there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make like iron, and your hooves I will make like bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. God is saying, I will profit you, I will bless you, I will give you dominion, I will set you above all. Chapter 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he, God, Yahweh, will give them up. He will give up his people until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then at that time, the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In majesty, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Shalom and Shabbat. What should our gospel be to people? Everyone's seeking peace, everyone's seeking rest. We can lead them to peace and to rest. Not the cessation of conflict, not things being a little bit better in this life, not the shalom of repaired relationships, not the rest of vacations or time off or retirement, but the peace that passes all understanding. The rest that says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's meditate on these things as we prepare to come to the table. Father, thank you. Thank you for the ministry of your gospel. Thank you that it is through you that we are able to see in all things the glory of your Son. And seeing his glory is seeing your glory. Father, you brought forth the first creation to show us a foretaste, a portrait of what your purpose was for the whole of the creation, and particularly for human beings as the focal point of that work. But it was but a foretaste. Father, when the day would come, and it is now come, where the seventh day has been restored, the rest and the sanctified peace in which we stand cannot be lost, cannot be compromised, because they are bound up in the work of the one who said everlastingly, it is finished. As we come to your table, I pray that these things would be rich in our hearts, rich in our minds, that we don't wait to go to heaven. We have entered into life. We are participants in a new creation if we are in Christ. We have been brought back to Eden in the Beloved. May we come with rejoicing hearts. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.